Well, as we're looking at the Word today, I want to reflect with you with some of my observations about the world that we live in today, because Christians today are easily caught up in what I consider a quest for political power and influence. Now, I'm not in any way suggesting that you shouldn't make your opinions known. I'm not in any way suggesting you should not be involved in politics or anything like that. Please don't read that into it. What I mean by being caught up is the idea that somehow, if we just change the laws, we can make this a righteous nation again. Now, Galatians tells us what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending in His Son in the likeness of human flesh. It was only in Christ. So if God could give Moses the law from heaven on Sinai and it didn't change a single heart, trust me, ladies and gentlemen, a U.S. state's constitutional amendment isn't going to do it either. Now, we've been living in a nation that has been hugely impacted by biblical truth. There's no doubt about that. And what the Bible teaches has been incorporated into much of the teaching and legal system of the United States over the last couple of centuries. But we're struggling now that the winds of change are blowing, and it seems like the leadership of our country will support anything except biblical morality, right? Okay, so there's a challenge, isn't it? And I would point to you that the major reason that this nation has enjoyed the heritage it has is not because of the law code, but because just prior to the revolution and the establishment of the Constitution, there was a great awakening. Hundreds of thousands were saved out of an empty religious background into a vital relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And you may not know this, but one of the primary consultants in the First Amendment right to the freedom of religion was a Baptist leader by the name of Isaac Backus. Because of what he had endured in New England establishing Baptist churches in the face of the state church, the Congregational Church, he was called in and asked, "What do you think?" And he had input into that. But ladies and gentlemen, without a great awakening, all the legal stuff isn't going to make any difference whatsoever, except a huge backlash against God and His people ultimately. So how do Christians live in this environment? Should we put our efforts and our energies and our money into political action committees? Should we have pastors quit preaching and start campaigning? A lot of them did back in the 80s. I was aghast at the time. I had two thoughts. Number one was, where are the laymen in their church that can run for office? Why don't they have men trained enough in biblical principles that they can run for office? Why do pastors have to leave their pulpits to do that? And number two, it's kind of frustrating of what an easy slide over it was, because they're so used to playing politics in the churches that going to Washington wasn't a whole lot different. Which says a lot of nasty things about the churches. Should we fight loud and aggressive battles to enshrine God's morality into constitutional amendments? Should we lash out at those who oppose us, demonize them, villainize them, and seek their ruin? Should we pray that they be destroyed? That happened on one Christian college campus, you know. It just so happened that a ABC News team was there that day. The chancellor of the school prayed that a governmental official would be destroyed by God along with his family. Hey, ladies and gentlemen, is this really where you think we ought to be as we transition into a pagan culture with overt opposition to Christ and His people? How do you react? Well, you know, when you start to describe it that way, you start to realize that there was one who said, if they hated me, they will hate you too. It's Jesus Christ. We identify ourselves by Him as Christians. And yet, we very rarely stop and ask ourselves, number one, did He live in an age like this? You know, we like to tell ourselves always that we got it worse than anybody in history, right? Remember that song that was real popular in the 70s that, as I studied more theology, I came to hate? It's a nice idea, one day at a time, that kind of fits with Matthew chapter 6 that way. But it's got these words, Jesus, you know, if you're looking below, wait just a minute. That is not the Lord of the church. He is not passive. He's not singing to heaven, occasionally looking down to see what we're doing. But Jesus, you know, if you're looking below, It's worse now than then. Hold the phone, folks. Caesar was no friend to Christians. The Roman Empire didn't have hardly anything of God's law in their legal system. And those who knew the Word of God were the worst. The Jewish leaders who opposed him. Ladies and gentlemen, you want to map the future, you better look at the past. Because the one that we call Lord, the one into whose image we're being translated by the power of God and the grace of God, lived through this worse than we've ever experienced in our lives. So we need to ask ourselves, what was he like? Well, Matthew chapter 12, we're coming after Matthew 8 to 10, when the power and authority of Jesus has been on display. It's been a tour de force. You got storms, he calmed them. You got opposition, he silenced them. You got demons, he cast them out. All the way across the way, he has absolute authority. He's doing fantastic things in touching people's lives like no one else ever has. But in chapters 11 and 12, the tide is starting to turn. And it started, if you remember, in chapter 11 with John the Baptist, struggling with his expectations in contrast with what God was actually doing. John the Baptist, of all people. Because he had proclaimed that the judgment of God was coming, that the Messiah was coming, and his winnowing fork was in his hand, and that it was Jesus that was the Messiah, and Jesus came, and he was nice to people. Wouldn't that just rot your socks? He's struggling. And I love, I told you before, the question that is really born of faith: are you the coming one, or is there another? See, for John, there was no doubt that God would send the one he promised. He's just not sure if he had been wrong about which one it was. It was a question born of faith, but he's struggling. And then there are the people, the average people, if you remember in chapter 11, are like the children. They're childish. That's the way the crowds are. And they're crying out, "We want to dance." And John wouldn't dance. Jesus came along and said, "Mourn." He wouldn't mourn. They just didn't listen to public opinion. Is there anybody else here that is ready to throw up the next time he hears they took a poll? Let's take a poll. How many Americans think the polls are accurate? Isn't that every single news broadcast? Let's take a poll. Guess what? God's men never take polls. That's all there is to it. There's only one who counts. It's him. But the people as a whole are fickle, just like they are today. And the religious leadership was developing a murderous opposition to Jesus in the name of God. We'll kill him because he doesn't do what we say that God requires. That's where they're going with this. And the opposition is going to mount through the rest of the book of Matthew. So how will Jesus react? Well, do you remember at the end of chapter 11? Here's what he said. "Come to me, verse 28, 11, 28, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." By the way, there are many people who have claimed to have taken his yoke upon them and have never learned a blessed thing from him. "Because I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." I am gentle and lowly in heart. The word lowly literally means humble, but I'm going to use a couple other words this morning. That Jesus walked through this world and he says, "Here's who I am. I am meek and I am gentle." Now we need to stop for a minute and define these words because they are misused very frequently. The first word, meek, is strength under control. It's the opposite of brash and overbearing. You know how many churches have been torn about by brash, overbearing people? Do you know how many believers that are struggling with sin have been kicked in the gutter by brash and overbearing Christians who think that they're doing better and that they are better? That's not Jesus. And gentle, that means to be tender and effectively healing. And it's the opposite of harsh. You know, that's a challenge, isn't it? You know, if you really know Christ, you know what this is like. You really, if you know Him, you know there's nothing you can't come to Him with. You know that He never looks at you and says, "Again? What's wrong with you?" James chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and does not what? Upbraid. I love that. What? You just ask God. You say, "Well, I asked Him for wisdom the last 72 days in a row." And He says, "Fine. I'm not here to..." This is very challenging, and I think that this is going to be extremely challenging in the years ahead, of how can we walk through this life faithful to God and manifest the meekness and gentleness of Jesus Christ. I think there's five foundations in the passage before us. You go, five? I wish I'd gone through the McDonald's drive-thru. First four are going to go real fast. Last one's going to take forever. I warned you, okay? Five of them in this passage, and we're going to start at verse 15. I had Pastor Ryan read verses 9 to 14 to get the context for you. But I want to start through this thing as we look at it, as they're starting to figure out how to destroy him, verse 14. And it says, "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there." What is it? Well, the first of the foundations is this: meekness and gentleness are built on the knowledge of God. Jesus knew their hearts. He knew what they were thinking, knew what they were plotting. He could look inside, he could look outside. It's probably pretty evident these guys were grinding their teeth. And he has just shamed them twice. Once out in the country over the disciples eating grain on the Sabbath, and once in their own synagogue over the withered hand incident. And they're not happy. They're trying to figure out how to destroy him. He had put them to shame. He showed them that they had presented to the people a God who is hard-hearted, illogical, and unscriptural, and calloused to their need. And he's not shy about that confrontation, but at the same time, he's not seeking it either. Anybody, am I the only one that's ever known somebody that you wonder if they get up in the morning, have breakfast, and say, "Who can I rebuke today? I was looking for a fight someplace." For a long time, fundamental churches kind of enshrined the battle as being the whole goal. Let's go find some enemy to attack today in the sermon. But Jesus knew their hearts, and he walked away. He went someplace else. It wasn't time. It wasn't appropriate. It wasn't. You can be gentle and good and meek when you know that God knows. And it's not time for him to wrap it all up. You see, here's one of the things. Your view of eschatology, the end times, does really come into play here. There's some people who think that you've got to inculcate all of God's laws and then everybody will turn around and repent. It's never happened in the past, but, you know, maybe it'll work the next time. But we believe that, you know, from here to there, it's going to be worse and worse. We believe from here to there, what God has said in His Word in John 15, 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." We know that that's going to happen. And so we don't have to say, "Hey, I'm going to stop this. That's not fair." The great motto, right? It's not fair. No, it's not. Okay, now what are you going to do? But that's reality, and God knows it. Do you? You don't have to stop being gentle and meek because people are unfair and hateful. Christ didn't. There's a time to just walk away, move on, and keep serving God. The knowledge of God is a foundation of meekness and gentleness and not lashing out. Secondly, meekness and gentleness are built on the compassion of God. What's God's compassion like? Look at verse 15 again at the latter part. "Great multitudes followed them," and he did what? He healed them all. See, that's a great test verse for healing ministries today. Do you ever heal them all? And better yet, do you step out of those big auditoriums with the fancy music and everything going on? Do you ever walk down the street and heal all comers? You're not doing what Jesus did. Give me a break. What a joke. But why did he do that? Because he was showing the compassion of his Father on his people, and that God is good to all, through all, and after all, when it's all said and done. You know, one of the big problems that Christians have today is we think that we can be selectively good. We're good to people who deserve it. I want to make sure that I never give anything or do anything for anybody who doesn't deserve it. You ever heard that? Okay, everybody who deserved the cross, please stand right now. What God do you serve? Does He only do good to those who deserve it? He's shockingly, indiscriminately good. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be stupid, but at the same time, we stop looking at people and saying, oh, you know, whatever. There was a guy in here a couple weeks ago that came in and he kind of hit me up for some money and it just didn't quite smell right. And I said, well, and I honestly said, I don't have anything. We don't have any money here in the office. And I literally had not $1 in my wallet at that point. I'm really sorry, I can't help you. And his response was classic. It's Tuesday. I always do better on Wednesdays. I guess pastors have money on Wednesdays. I didn't feel too bad about him getting out and getting his car and driving away, okay? But at the same time, good to all. Good to all. You read the ethic of the New Testament and you will find the Christians are people who just plain do good. Wherever they are, whatever the situation, so there's good to be done, they do it. That's how you're meek and gentle. You look at it and say, I don't have to react and lash back. There's good things I can do here. I read at a church recently. It was interesting to see the response. You know, I don't know if we could do this or not. They set out a table with free water and tracts at the curb in front of the church during the gay pride parade. Is that a God thing or not? Is that a God thing? Yeah, we got to hold forth the truth, but will we do good? He healed them all. There isn't this test yet. Gentleness, meekness, based on the knowledge of God, the compassion of God. Third, it's based on the priorities of God. Look at verse 16. And yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet. I'm stopping there because there's an important issue here. Don't go telling everybody. Doesn't that seem strange? I don't know how many times I've read that, and every time I read it, I think, Lord, I'm still not getting this completely. Don't tell anybody. That's weird. But here's what I do know. Crowds are not God's priority. Crowds are not God's priority. Jesus knew that he could create a crowd easily. Hey, just go tell everybody. Come on, bring them up. You know, get them. Isn't that what we would do? Wow, look at this. Let's fill this place up. That's not a huge priority to God. It wasn't time yet, for one thing. For another, very often a crowd is actually an obstacle to the working of God rather than an impetus to it. We've got, again, a mindset. Back in the 70s, I went to a rally. And I heard a guy speak there at this evangelistic rally, and I was sitting there honestly going, what is he saying? Didn't make any sense to me. At the end, he got done, they gave the invitation, and hundreds of teenagers walked down the aisle. I felt like I was in Alice in Wonderland. What's going on? Here's what I found out. That it was put on by somebody who had a college, and in the crowd, there were several hundred students from the college. And they had been prompted that when they gave the invitation, they were to get up and go forward because a lot of people would follow them. I'm sorry, folks, that ain't God. That's not God. His priority is not crowds. His priority is his eternal purpose. You notice those words, that it might be fulfilled. Here's how he said, what's God doing? God is working out his plan. That's how we do it. But you know, you come back, why can you be gentle and meek? Because you got this confidence that God's got something greater that he is accomplishing that will allow you to step back from all the things that you think were going to make God's will happen around you. What are some of those things? Can you think about them? Anger. Anger. Number one way to straighten people out, make them more godly. Anger. Insults, criticism, aggravation. Not one of those things is anything that God ever associated with his Holy Spirit working. You can be gentle and meek because, quite honestly, the only thing that God uses in your life is your gentleness and meekness. And the good things that you do because you're under control and you're doing these kind of things His way. That's His priority. The priority of God. What does He want me to do? What's right? Go do it. Yeah, but if I don't lose my temper with this person, they might walk on me again. Yeah, they might. And if you don't, they might be amazed at the power of God in your life. I have a little experiment going at cash registers these days because I hate lines. I have a real hard... I like Meijer better than Walmart because they have self-checkout. But I have consciously made a commitment in recent months that I want every one of those gals or guys working at that cash register to feel like they were blessed for waiting on me. It's a challenge. And some of them are really sour people. Creatively, try to find some way to be a blessing in their life. Ladies and gentlemen, God uses that a whole lot more than He does this other stuff that we throw around, supposedly, to correct people. Meekness and gentleness, the knowledge of God, compassion of God, the priorities of God. Fourth, meekness and gentleness is built on the power of God. See, that's where he gets into the quote from Isaiah. And Isaiah had said way back in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 4, Matthew paraphrases it, okay? It's not a direct quote. But in verse 18, he starts off by saying, God says, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles." The power of God. What's the power of God? There are two aspects of it that you cannot separate. One is God's love. Two is God's Spirit. God's love, God's Spirit. Now you can't separate them, right? Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit, the first one is love. You can't separate them. Romans chapter 5 links the two of them together. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts because He's given us His Spirit. You can't separate the two of them. And why would we be gentle and meek? Because the power of God flows through this as the love of God touches lives around us. And the only one that can make us sufficient for that is the Holy Spirit. And the thing is, here in Matthew 12:18, who is my servant there? Jesus Christ. Okay? Now here's the challenge. Wasn't Christ God in the flesh? Yeah. So why is God the Father putting God the Son, putting the Holy Spirit on God the Son? Because He was not only the sacrifice for sin, He was the forerunner for sinners. What Jesus did in His earthly ministry, He did in the same power that is available to you and me today. I get a kick out of people, you know, that I won't ask for show of hands, but I'm sure there are quite a few NASCAR fans here. Until they turn right, I'm not interested. Okay, they got to be able to turn both directions. I'm just not impressed, okay? But here's the thing. Those cars are incredibly powerful. And I just got a thing, in a coupon in the mail. I'm in this thing in Chicago. They send me coupons for things I can almost never use because I'm out in Chicago. But Chicago Speedway, you can ride in a NASCAR car. Full speed with a professional driver. $65. That would be kind of fun. Anybody want to know about it, see me afterwards. But for $300, you can take a class and you can take 5 laps. Now here's the thing. You'll never drive like one of those drivers. I've been around professional drivers. They're another class. They can do stuff with cars I can't even dream of. But you know what? If you get behind the wheel, you got the same amount of power available to you as they have. You may not be as good at channeling it and controlling it and directing it as they are, but you got the same amount of power. And here's the beautiful thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is that what He accomplished in His life and His earthly ministry, He did by the Holy Spirit of God that He freely gives to us. He did it in the love of God that He has poured out in our hearts. And He says, okay, you go do this stuff. You've got the same power available to you as I did my works in. It's the same thing in the temptation of Christ in Matthew chapter 4. He's walking in the Spirit. He enters into temptation. He answers with Scripture. You can do that, can't you? Isn't that fantastic? You talk about the condescension of Jesus Christ and the humbling of Himself. It's just phenomenal. But how can you be meek and gentle instead of brash and overbearing, and because you know that your power is in God's love and God's Spirit. You know, in the New Testament, Paul said, don't you know it's the kindness of the Lord that leads you to repentance? Boy, I've been fighting to learn that lesson. Fight and learn it. Come see him in here with my son. I want to straighten him out so bad. You know when I'm most successful? It's when I choke down all the rage and frustration and anger that I'm feeling and just love him. You know one of the ways I can get most quickly get him out of a really nasty jag? I walk in as gruffly as I know how. He'll be sitting down. I say, stand up. Now, he knows what's coming now. But, no, I don't want to stand up. Stand up. He finally stands up. And I grab him. And I always get hugged back. Taking a long time to learn. The wrath of man doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. Taking a long time to learn that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and gentleness and meekness and self-control and faith. It takes a long time to learn those things, but ladies and gentlemen, that's the power of God. That's at work. Fifth one, it's going to take me a few minutes to get through this. Knowledge is that the knowledge of God, the compassion of God, the priorities of God, the power of God, meekness and gentleness are built on the program of God. Here's the thing, God doesn't work the way we expect. Every time that we look at Madison Avenue, every time we look at the business world for our role model, we're going to depart from the program of God. Guarantee it. Look at verse 19. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. Listen, why can you be meek and gentle? Because you know what the program of God is. And God's program, ladies and gentlemen, is counterintuitive. Some people say with a little exaggeration, if you really want to know what God's will is, figure out what you would do naturally and do exactly the opposite. You're probably almost there. It doesn't work the way you expect it to. And we would expect a big PR campaign, promotional, everything else. But God's not oriented toward a promotional program, nor is he oriented towards things that we think get you ahead in the world. When you read that, he will not quarrel. Don't you think of Congress? You know, debate is supposed to come to a conclusion. These guys just argue for the sake of arguing. And they really seem to hate each other today. They're experts at quarreling. Do you know what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2? The servant of the Lord must not strive. Must not be quarrelsome. One of the qualifications of being a pastor is to not be quarrelsome. That's not the program of God. In the second one where he says, nor will he cry out. In fact, people aren't going to hear his voice in the streets. No loudspeaker. He's not doing the whole promo thing to get as big a crowd as possible. It's kind of strange, isn't it? Back in the 80s, when all these guys, you know, the big dogs in the television ministries and stuff were falling in sexual sin, Warren Wiersbe wrote a book called The Integrity Crisis, and every Christian should read it. But one of the things he talks about in there that was very controversial was he said that maybe the guy was right when he said the medium is the message. Maybe television is completely inadequate for genuine Christian ministry. Because by its very nature, it's unreal. It's two-dimensional. We're three-dimensional. It's not engaging. And now you come to the next step. I would add on to that. You know what our kids are growing up with? They have almost absolutely no idea what it is to have a deep and abiding relationship with another human being because they're settling for Facebook. They got 200 friends on Facebook. Well, when they go in the hospital, there'll be nobody to visit them. Because there's no real relationship being built. Hey, friends, reality here in God's program is that we're not going to do things that way. And the servant's ministry is not characterized by fighting and shouting and rhetoric calculated to incite the crowd. He walked away from that. That's why he stepped away when they were ready to come after him. He wasn't ready to stand up. And when he was going to stand up for the purpose of going to the cross. Ecclesiastes has a great statement, Ecclesiastes 9:17, words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Because that's all a ruler of fools can do, just keeps yelling at them. That's not God's program. Instead of being a promotional program, it is a character-based program. Because he comes along and he says, listen, here's the way he's going to be. This is a great picture of gentleness and meekness. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. What is that talking about? Well, a bruised reed. If you're going to use a reed for anything, it has to be rigid. And once it's bruised, it easily bends and will easily break. And therefore, as a measuring device, which reeds were sometimes used for, it's no good. You ever had one of those tape measures that's lost its ability to stay straight and just falls right away? Worthless. And he says, once it's bruised, nothing left to do but just break it because there's only part of it that's any good. In the smoking flax, probably the wick of an oil lamp is running out of oil and sputtering. Another way to put it would be damaged people and defeated people. And he won't harm either one. That's a big one, isn't it? Damaged and defeated people. Find a Savior who says, come to me. I know that you are laboring and that you are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I won't tell you how terrible you are and break you off like that reed until you're only partly useful. I won't tell you, hey, what's the problem? You're supposed to be light and fire better than that. Why are you out of oil? I won't condemn you. I will save you and redeem you. That's his character. This week I got an email, and thank you to some of you who sent me emails. Not everybody, because only about 1 out of 100 is worth anything. Be selective, please, when you send stuff, okay? And by the way, just as a side, if it says something about nasty things are going to happen if I don't forward it, the most likely nasty thing that's going to happen is me coming to your house, okay? That's satanic. Don't even mess with that. But this one did have a great quote in it. Said this, God himself doesn't propose to judge a man before he has died, so why should you? Or for my purposes today, I paraphrased it, God does not condemn until after death. What's your hurry? Why are we so quick to write people off? Why are we so willing to say, no hope, no, you don't know this person. And I got to bring it home. Wives, why do you say about your husband, there's no hope? Husbands, why do you say about your wife, there's no hope? Why do you say it about children? Why do you say it about parents? Why do you say it about people who have been disciplined by the church? Because you discipline them in order that the spirit may be saved in the day of Christ. Look out, folks. Don't be like Christ. He doesn't quench us. He doesn't put it out. He doesn't kill it. He doesn't break it off. I don't know how many of you ever saw the movie when it was out, Seabiscuit. It was very popular. But it's interesting, the storyline. There was an old broken-down cowboy named Tom Smith, and a millionaire saw this guy's touch with horses and rescuing particularly an old lame horse that had been sentenced to death because of a broken leg. And this guy nursed it back to health. And this millionaire wondered why. And he replied, the cowboy replied, you don't throw a whole life away just because it's banged up a bit. That's a pretty good observation, isn't it? But as the movie goes on, the two of them buy Seabiscuit. And again, going contrary, Seabiscuit was smaller than a thoroughbred supposed to be, had a nasty temperament because of neglect by previous owners being poorly treated. And this guy worked his magic. He brought that horse along and he became a great racehorse. But the jockey that they selected was a guy who was 5'7". That's too tall for a professional jockey. He was thought to only be in the minor leagues. He could never ride a top horse. Besides that, he was blind in one eye. But he was sure nobody would ever let him ride if they knew he was blind, and so he covered it up as best he could. Until one crucial race. And a competitor in the last stretches of the race came up on his blind side and passed him, and he never went to the whip. Because he never saw the guy. The cowboy trainer was incensed. He tore into him, and he couldn't believe that he did it. And finally, the guy acknowledged, "I'm blind." And the trainer went to the owner and said, "Get rid of him. Fire him." The owner looked at him and said, "No, we're going to keep him." And the same cowboy said, "Why?" And the millionaire said that he had learned a lesson. He said, "You don't throw away a whole life just because it's banged up a bit." That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the real challenge here for his disciples was that, plus the fact that God's program is worldwide in scope. You see, the average Jew knew exactly what God's program was. Jim, you're a couple behind me here, okay? He knew exactly what God's program was, and it was for Jews. It was for Israel. And a few Gentiles that were willing to get treated like dirt while they got brought into the synagogue. But you notice throughout this thing, at the end, he says in verse 21, "And in his name, Gentiles will trust." Gentiles? Wait a minute. One of the reasons that Jesus was put on the cross is because the Jewish leaders did not want to hear that Gentiles were part of God's program. And I'm pretty sure I don't know of any converted Jews in the sanctuary today, so you got to take this real personally. Because there was no hope for you apart from the meekness and gentleness of Christ. How do you reach the people that most Jews have written off as irredeemable? Number one, he's committed to true justice. Verse 20, it says, "Till he sends forth justice to victory." In Isaiah, it was this way: "He will not fail nor be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." The only real justice is found in God's law. You say, "Okay, I thought we weren't supposed to necessarily enact that." No, you ought to make your opinion known, but understand this. The kingdom ain't coming until the king does. And the kingdom is not going to be the kingdom without redeemed people to populate it. Our job isn't the law, code. Our job right now is evangelistic work. It's how we bring justice to people's lives. But let me tell you something. You will never convince somebody you know the justice of God if you're willing to stand by idly and silently while injustice is being perpetrated on them. That's a challenge. Isaiah 42:4, "He will not fail nor be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth." The time will come in the program of God. And so there's a commitment to supercultural outreach. "In his name, Gentiles will trust." See, Isaiah had told him this. "Behold," Isaiah 42:1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." You know what the Jewish leaders thought that meant? He's going to fry them. During justice, he's going to toast those buggers. Get rid of them, Romans, whoever else. And Jesus said, "No, that's not what I'm here for. Instead, I'm here to build my church." Ladies and gentlemen, we're in a day of distortions. All kinds of distortions that we need to watch out for. There's a distortion of the message. There's an implied idea that we're supposed to be rebellious, overthrow governments. We're supposed to find political deliverance. There's another distortion of the means. We're going to do the work of God through all kinds of miraculous healings, through power grabbing, through coercion, through publicity. And there is a distortion of the motives, where we look for domination, popularity, and power. Is that what Jesus did? Is that who he is? David Turner wrote this: "The Messiah used his power not to gain control over people, but to serve them. Jesus did not attempt to extend the kingdom by selfish quarrels involving inflammatory rhetoric. His ministry would eventually bring justice to victory. But even John the Baptist had doubts about the way he was accomplishing it. So I ask you this morning, first off, are you willing to be meek and gentle like Christ? It's going to cost you. You're not going to be like anybody else, including most Christians. It'll take the following things. Number one, you need the knowledge of God. There's going to be opposition. This is not a fair world. It's not fun. It's going to be tough. Get a grip on that. God knows it. Why don't we? Number two, we need the compassion of God. Just be indiscriminately good. You'll get taken on occasion. That's okay. Would you rather get to glory saying, "I got took 10% of the time," or get to glory and say, "I did 0% of any good to anybody around me"? I think it's pretty obvious which one I'd rather. Number three, the priorities of God. It's not crowds, but His purposes. By the way, most of the work of God over the centuries has been one life at a time. We could put on a big show here. We could have big bands, entertainment, everything else, and fill this place up. I don't think we'd accomplish as much for the kingdom of God as if everybody who's here this morning went out and touched a life this week for the sake of Christ. Not any real purpose, not any real accomplishment. Because right now, while mega churches are getting more mega all the time, Christianity is losing ground in the United States. The power of God. The power of God. What we do is in God's love and by God's Spirit, because they're inseparable. And it takes the program of God. He's just not into the stuff we're into. It's not Madison Avenue. It's not flash. It's not big screens and big shows. It's instead people who walk out and touch the lives of other people with the genuine justice of God. That's what He uses. Fanny Crosby caught this when she wrote the hymn Rescue the Perishing, a gospel song, actually, not a hymn. Third verse, down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, cords that were broken will vibrate once more. That's what Jesus did. That's what we need to do. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your word, and thank You for Your Son. He did everything better than I could ever hope to do. But what He did with the same power You've made available to me and to everyone in this room. And I pray, Father, that we would stop acting like it's the liberals' job to do kindness and goodness. At one time in this country, the people with the greatest belief in Scripture and the most pressing evangelistic zeal started rescue missions, worked with orphans, reached out into the community. Somehow we stepped away from that and we came back within our walls and got focused in on ourselves and people just like us. And then we come to Your word. Father, I know that's not what You want. You want us to be conformed to the image of Your dear Son. He was meek and lowly in heart. He gave people rest. He didn't break bruised reeds. He didn't snuff out smoldering flax. But in gentleness and meekness, He called people to repentance. It took time. They didn't always get it right away. It cost Him His life, but it has accomplished an eternal redemption. May we buy into Your program and let go of ours. We pray in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.